turn to Hebrews, if you're following in your Bible, or if you have the outline, we'll be looking at Hebrews 13 again today. We've been at Hebrews for a while in our morning sermon series, and we're at the last chapter, but we're going slowly, and maybe surprisingly slowly, as you'll find this morning. We have instructions in this section of Hebrews in the last chapter about how we should live as believers who have a Savior like Jesus, whose person and saving work has been set forth so clearly to us in this whole epistle to the Hebrews. Some of you haven't been here for the first part, the first 10.5 chapters. It's all about Christ. The very first verse, it starts talking about Him and about His superiority. We're told in those chapters of His superiority to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron the high priest in the Old Testament, and to the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one to whom all of those things that were featured in the Old Testament point. Okay, he's the one, they all pointed to Him. God's salvation of sinners is fulfilled entirely by Him. It is by trusting in Him and His saving work that we have complete forgiveness of our sins so that we can live in full harmony with the true God. He Himself is God the Son who came for the very purpose to restore us to harmony with God, from God from whom we were cut off. He, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, works to bring His people completely to Him through Christ. In chapter 12 and 13, we're exhorted to run the race to God, to God's house in glory, to God Himself with endurance. Jesus is the one who made the way, and He is the way. So we couldn't go if Jesus hadn't made the way, and if we don't cling to Him. We are to go on and on in this life looking to Him until the end when we enter God's house in glory, which will be only the beginning, really. We are to go with His people, the church that He has redeemed, continuing in brotherly love as brothers who have a common cause. We're together as God's people in the world, serving Him and going to Him. That is what we're about. We're living by the grace of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He gives, encouraging and helping one another along as we go. So right now in chapter 13, we're looking at how we should live together as those who are going to our Father in glory. How should we conduct ourselves as those who are on that pathway? See, we've seen that we should run with endurance and all of that, but now it's giving us kind of rules of conduct as we go along. We have seen that we're to reach out to our brothers, to other Christians that are strangers to us. Okay, we're to continue. Overall, we're to continue in brotherly love. I didn't say that. Overall, chapter 13 says we're to continue in brotherly love. And then the first way is that it's mentioned in particular is that we're to reach out to Christians, other Christians who are strangers to us, to get to know and minister to them. And the second thing is that we're to remember those that are persecuted and we're to minister to them. And then last week, we came to verse 4, where we saw that we're to maintain a very high view of marriage. Marriage is honorable. God has made it honorable in the place that He has given to it. It is first honorable because it is His own institution. God is the one who came up with marriage and with the marriage bed. And it's honorable because God appointed it to be a picture of Christ and His relationship with the church. That really elevates it to a very high place. It's honorable because it is here that brotherly love is especially learned and exhibited in the world. So that's an important thing about it. The marriage bed, which refers to the sexual relation in marriage, is also honorable. There have been in history and even in the church people who did not think it was honorable but shameful. But God gave us that. He appointed the sexual relationship for marriage all the way back before the fall, when we were holy and without sin. Such relations are holy and pure. God gave them to us for His glory. Sexual relations outside of marriage, though, that this verse tells us, are very shameful and wicked. And we're actually told that those who engage in them without repentance will not go to heaven. They will not inherit eternal life. It doesn't say they might not. It says that they will be judged. They will be severely judged. Sexual purity and a high view of marriage are not just something that ought to be true of those who are redeemed by Christ. If you're redeemed by Christ, it is true of you. Let me be plain. If you practice sex outside of marriage, you are not a true Christian. And you will go to hell when you die unless you repent and come to Jesus for forgiveness. That's what God's word says. We read last week, be not deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now this week, I decided to preach on Hebrews 13:4 again. I had not intended to preach two sermons on it when I prepared the message that I preached last week. But after I preached it, I started thinking about that, you know, I think it might be helpful if I did a little bit more about marriage in particular. And we talked about the marriage bed and violation of it last week and among the whole thing. But to really focus more on marriage itself and living honorably in marriage. And as I was thinking about that, then I had a couple of people that I didn't even ask about that. And they said they thought it would be good to have more on that. And so I decided it probably was a good idea to go ahead and do a second message on it. So that's what we have today. And so I'm going to read to you this the scripture here. I'll read the first four verses this week, Hebrews 13:1-4. And it just kind of sets us in place here, but we'll be looking at verse 4 especially. Hebrews 13:1-4. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Thanks be to God for His precious and holy word. Okay, let's look at some of the visible problems in today's Christian marriages as we think about living honorably in marriage. How many of you could really say that your marriage sings? Jay Adams used to ask people that when they would come for counseling. Does your marriage sing? He said, oh, our marriage is okay. Well, does it sing? If it didn't sing, he wanted to help him out. Some of you might be able to justly say, you know, our marriage is healthy. The Lord has helped us grow together over the years. Our love is stronger today than it was when we first began. He's helped us to work through differences and to help each other in our walk. And there is no one that I'd rather be with than my dear spouse. The wife says, no one understands me and helps me the way my husband does. I have learned to trust in his leadership of our home, and I know that I can safely lean on him to lead us in faithful service to the Lord. He has helped me to grow and learn to trust the Lord's goodness and faithfulness. And the husband says, my wife is a delight to me. I'm so thankful for her. She encourages me in my calling to lead our home and helps me to see things that I simply could not have seen without her. I know I can trust her to be faithful in our home. I can't believe all that she does for me, for our family, and for other people. God has been very good to us, and He's given us a ministry together. And, you know, that is something that could be said by the grace of God. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, I have faithfully served Christ in my ministry. I've finished my race. I've done what God called me to do. He wasn't saying he was perfect, but he was saying he knew the working of God and the blessing of God. And so that can justly be said. But many of you might rather say something like this about your marriage. We are Christians. We are married in the Lord, but our marriage does not sing. We know that marriage is honorable, but ours isn't so honorable. For some, this may be an exaggeration. The Lord has in fact given you a godly marriage. You're growing together as heirs of the grace of life. There are definitely some areas that need improvement. But the good thing is that when issues arise, and they do arise, that you deal with them. And you think about that, all the issues that arise. But you see, there's a huge blessing in your going forward in your life if when those issues arise, you deal with them. That's what makes the difference in a Christian life, isn't it? It's not that we don't sin. It's that we go forward and we deal with the things that come in our lives instead of ignoring them. That's the difference. Like all Christians, you're aware of many areas that need improvement. But if you look back, you can see God's grace has been with you. And you can wonder what you would have been if you had not had the Lord. I'm quite sure that my marriage would not have lasted if I had not known the Lord. You can see that overall you have been making progress and continuing and are continuing to do so. You have prayed and God has been faithful to answer your prayer. You know that without Him, things would not be the same. But for others, there are serious issues that have invaded your home and your marriage. It is something that you struggle with every day. The two of you simply cannot seem to walk together in loving communion before the Lord. Sometimes you wonder where God is. It troubles you and you wonder where God is. Why doesn't He help us? Why doesn't He change this? Let's look at some of the things that characterize an ungodly marriage. If you have children, by the way, these things are often seen in your children as well. Either your children react to these things or they usually actually embrace the same things. Whatever's in you, they end up embracing. You see homes that are characterized by certain things that have not been dealt with, that are not being dealt with. So let's look at some of these. Maybe your home is one that's full of anger. There's just irritation and friction all the time. One or both of you is frequently annoyed with the other. Maybe you flare up at each other, raise your voice, shout. Maybe you even curse. In the Old Testament, when God's name was taken and God's authority was used to curse another person, to pronounce a curse on them, it was a capital offense, according from Moses' instruction. It's not a trivial thing when it escalates to that point. It's a serious problem. Maybe, on the other hand, you have the other kind of anger that's the cold anger, the bitterness and the seething resentment that is just there, cold at the bottom and the foundation, bitterness that eats away at everything. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lying that has invaded your home. There is distrust. There's no open and honesty with each other about what is really going on in your life. You hide things. Hiding rather than confessing your sin. Not dealing with things. You see, the Bible says that liars will have their part in the lake of fire because you can't live in a lie and be walking with God. As long as you're lying and you haven't repented of your lies, how can you walk with God? You have to come. There are sins, you see, that you commit and then you repent and go on. If you're still carrying lies, you haven't repented. You're going on without fellowship with God. If you have, maybe it's something that maybe the lies, they can be in all different areas. Maybe you've been neglecting your duties and you cover it up. Maybe you're spending money on things that you shouldn't be spending money on and you hide that from your spouse. Maybe you give yourself to excess in eating or drinking, alcohol, drugs, whatever. And it's all undercover. It's a whole different thing if you fall into sin and then you repent and you deal with it. But if you're lying, hiding, covering it up, then you're not coming to God. You cannot pray. You cannot walk with God. Lying. Maybe your home is characterized by anxiety and fear. You're constantly worried about things, worried about so many things, the direction that the world is going, about your health, what will become of you, about your income, your retirement, about an economic meltdown, all kinds of things that are just invading your mind and your home. You're so worried about everything that you're worried about your retirement. You don't even tithe. You don't even give to those who have need. Maybe not that, but about making a mistake. Maybe you're all worried that you'll mess up. And so you're embarrassed to do anything because I might look bad. And you try to hide from your spouse in that way that you don't want to reach out to them because you're afraid that things will go wrong, that something will happen, that you'll embarrass yourself somehow. There's all kinds of ways, but you're paralyzed by fear and you can't minister to other people. It seizes you up and draws you in instead of enabling you to look out. Maybe it's laziness. If something is hard or unpleasant, then you avoid it. You put it off and put it off and put it off. In connection with that, you've come up with all kinds of excuses to justify your inaction. Or you just busy yourself. Maybe you busy yourself with stupid things to avoid the things that you're being lazy about. You look busy. You're doing a lot, but you're not really doing what you need to be doing. You rarely reach out to others, rarely minister to them or lend them a helping hand. You neglect duties or on the other hand, you neglect duties around the home and you're always out, always, but never really caring for things that are harder to deal with at home. I've heard CEO type men that say, you know, I can manage my business, but I can't manage my home. It's a whole different story. And see, there's a laziness there. He doesn't want to engage in that. He's willing to engage where there's money to be made, but not in his home. Maybe your home is characterized by a lack of affection. There's an indifference to each other where you really just don't care about each other. You know, another person's having a problem. And you're just kind of like, oh, yeah. And you're just not interested. There's not any love there, any concern for other people and their needs, just your own problems. Maybe you even argue about who has it the worst. You know, well, that's nothing. Well, there's just no interest in other people. You change the subject as soon as anything comes up about another person's need. No one says, I love you. No one prays. I mean, do you pray for the other people in your family? You know, maybe you pray for all these things. Maybe you even pray in your home. You pray for all, but you don't even pray for each other by name. Or someone's going through something. You don't even, there's an indifference there. No one asks how your day went. No one cares. No one asks how whatever happened to you or whatever you're going through. How did that go? We could go on and on. We could go on and on with this stuff. There are homes filled with ingratitude, homes characterized by complaining, marriages that have no marriage bed, homes full of pride and boasting, homes full of gossip about other people, homes that have been invaded by pornography or romance novels and stories, homes full of criticism, homes full of covetousness, always wanting more and holding what you have with a tight grip, kind of talked about that already, homes full of selfishness, homes full of impatience. We could go on and on and on and on, but you get the idea. And I would ask you, what does characterize your home? We all have things that we especially struggle with, that we tend to struggle with. So this is a very significant question. The root. Now let's go to the root of the problem. The root of the problem with your marriage is that you do not fear God the way you should. It's going to cut straight to the root. Okay, that is the root. If there are these problems in your home, it's because you don't fear God the way you should. Fearing God means that you recognize His supreme importance. God is our Creator, Lawgiver, and Judge. No one is over Him. He is over all, way over all. Absolutely nothing compares in importance to God. Our life is found when we lose our lives in Him, our Creator. We were made for Him. We were created from the beginning to do His will, to please Him in everything that we do, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are here to live for His glory, for His honor, and to live in dependence upon Him as our Creator. Even before we fell, we needed to be dependent on Him. When we don't do that, everything goes wrong. Everything. God created us with the ability to fall, away from Him, to turn from His way to our own way. In other words, to set ourselves up is more important than God as the one that we seek to glorify, honor, please, obey. We obey ourselves, do what we want. That's the way that our first father, Adam, took. And as his children, we were all caught together with him in that way. The Bible tells us that in our fallen estate, there is no fear of God before their eyes. God does not have his supreme place. This means that we live as if God doesn't matter. We live as if what God says is not really very important. We can take it as advice, or we can leave it. It doesn't really matter. We don't need to concern ourselves too much with what He says, with what His will is or what it's not. We just don't care that much whether our actions please Him or not, because we don't fear Him. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that to live without reference to God is to live a life of vanity, complete and utter vanity. It makes everything you do as worthless as the vapor that comes out of your mouth on a cold day. That's what the word means, vanity. It's like a vapor that just disappears, or steam coming out of a kettle. It's just gone. Oh, what does this have to do with problems in marriage? It means that your marriage has the problems it has because your family doesn't fear God. It's possible that one of you fears God, but as a couple united in marriage, you do not fear God, either at all or not the way that you ought. And of course, none of us do it the way we ought, but you know, there's different degrees here. If you did, you would not live in disregard of what he says about marriage. Again, pleasing God in your marriage would be of supreme importance. Not just having a good marriage. That wouldn't be the supremely important thing. Not just having a marriage that you like, but pleasing God in your marriage would be the supreme thing. You see, there's a huge difference in those things. Everybody wants to have a happy marriage if they're married. But to want to actually please God in your marriage, being your main goal. So then instead of doing things your own way, you would want to follow his mandates about marriage. You would pay attention to what he says and place that in the position of what you want to do in your marriage. Things like it says in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3 and all along through the Bible. Pleasing him and glorifying him would be your focus and your commitment as a couple. Now, let me pause right here and ask you again a question. Is it the case that you and your spouse's goal in marriage is to live in a way that pleases God? Is that what you and your spouse are doing every day? Is it your goal, your desire to please God in your home, in your marriage? Or is there some other agenda? See, you either fear God or you don't. Okay, what then would it look like in your marriage if you fear God? Well, for your husbands, your goal would be for your love and care of your wife to look as much as possible like Christ's love and leadership for his church. That would be your agenda. That would be the thing that was most important to you in your marriage as a husband. Instead of protecting yourself, defending yourself, avoiding your responsibility, being unconcerned about your wife and indifferent to her concerns, you would be looking to love her in the same way that Christ loves His church. You would want to lead your family to worship God, to praise His name, to receive His word, walk in it, to obey Him, to pray in dependence upon Him, to rely on Him, not only for your financial and your physical needs, but for your spiritual walk with Him, for your spiritual strength to serve Him, that you might know Him, that you might glorify Him, that you might enjoy Him. That would be your desire in your home. And for your wives, your goal would be for your respect and obedience to your husband, to respect and obey your husband as God's appointed leader of your home, to look as much as possible for that respect and obedience, to look as much as possible like the church's respect and obedience for Christ. That would be your goal. You would want to support your husband in the agenda that he has for your family. You would recognize the responsibility that God has given him and seek to make it easy for him to lead and not hard. Instead of criticizing and belittling him, you would see to it, as it says in Ephesians 5, that you respect him. That you respect him. It says, wives, see to it that you respect your husband. Even if he's not doing a very good job, you would want your respect to him to be exhibited as that respect that the church shows to Jesus Christ. For both of you together, it would mean that whenever you see something that is not right in your marriage or your life for that matter, that you'd be motivated to address it. What do I mean by not right? Something you don't like? No, something that God doesn't like. Because it's about Him. You fear God. It's about pleasing Him. It's not about you and what you think. It doesn't even matter. It's about Him and what He thinks. Failure to address problems is what wrecks things, isn't it? You don't deal with stuff that needs to be addressed. We are sinners. Problems will arise. I guarantee it. We are all sinners. Problems will arise. But when you fear God, you don't just leave them. You don't just ignore it and say, it doesn't matter. It's too much bother. I don't want to trouble with it. But you address it. And even in your addressing it, you address it in a way that pleases God. So do you blow up and have a big explosion? No, you address it in a way that pleases God. Everything is about trying to please Him. You see, this is what wrecks so many Christian homes today, is not dealing with the things that arise, just leaving them to fester and go on and on. Why? There's no fear of God. Nobody cares to address the problems unless the problems themselves make them uncomfortable. If God is not important, then the bother of seriously addressing the issues outweighs the bother of the problems themselves. You can live with the problems. You don't want to bother with addressing them, you say, because it's about you. I don't think the problem's very, very big, and you don't think about what God says, so not really worried about it. Suppose you're being crabby with your wife. Well, she bothers you, so you aren't worried about it. You know, you kind of want to be crabby with her to show her, like, what are you doing here? So you're not really concerned that you're being crabby, that you're dealing with her that way. Why? Why are you not concerned? Because you don't care what God thinks. You're just thinking about you and what will work and what's pleasing or not pleasing to you. But if you fear God, then being crabby with her becomes a big deal. It becomes something that you need to rectify and that you need to address. You can't just like brush it off as if it doesn't matter. You cannot let it go on because you realize that nothing matters but pleasing God. Pleasing Him and glorifying Him is your focus when you fear God. Anything else is unacceptable. So do you see how this works? You know, lately I've been thinking about what it would be like if I could live the day over again. What would I do differently? Or various things that happen. Like maybe I come upstairs and I say something to my family and then I think, I could have said that way better. Why did I say it like that? Why did I say it like just kind of a nastiness in it or whatever? Why? And just going back and thinking, you know, what? And it's humbling, but it's also helpful to think about that. What would please God here? That's the question that has to be asked. Did I do that in a way that pleases God? Or did I do it in another way? Do I care whether it pleased God or not? It's very important. So what if you simply don't fear God, though? What if you don't fear God? You say, well, I just don't. I don't care what God thinks. Well, if that's a factor in your marriage, that you don't fear God, what can you do about that? Well, you know, I think there is a good chance that the reason that you don't fear God is because you don't recognize that there is forgiveness with Him. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. You look at how you're living in your marriage and you don't think you can do any better and in your whole life. What is. You know, there's nothing I can do about it. I've tried. There's nothing I can do about it. It's just what it is. Just going to live with it. Tried in the past. Failed. I even prayed. I asked God, you know, it didn't go anywhere. You don't see how you could ever please God. And you know you're right. You cannot please God. You're right. You're a sinner. God is holy. He rejects sinners. You can't please Him. Try as you might, you'll never be able to please Him. You'll never be able to live the way that He has called you to live. So should you just give up? Absolutely not. Why? I am here to tell you that there is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared. When God speaks of forgiveness, He not only means that He won't hold the sins that you have done against you. It does mean that. But He also means much more than that. His forgiveness always involves restoration to Him. He doesn't just forgive us and say, I'm not going to punish you. Go and do your own thing. He forgives us in order that we are drawn to Him so that we can fear Him as God and live for Him as God. The two always go together. You don't have forgiveness in isolation from restoration to your God. When He forgives, He restores your living so that your living is oriented to pleasing Him. That's why He tells us that if we go on living in sin, some of the things I talked about already here, and disregard of Him, if there is no fear of God, it shows that you've never been forgiven. We may have asked Him to forgive us, but our asking was wrong because it did not include a desire to be restored to God. Nobody wants to be punished. No, everybody would like to be forgiven that way. The question is, do you want to be restored to a right relationship with God, to a harmony with God where you fear God? All we wanted was to escape punishment, not to be forgiven so that we could have a right relationship and walk with Him. Be forgiven so that we could stop living for ourselves. That's not what we wanted. Start living for Him. We wanted to be forgiven so that we could keep on living for ourselves and not be penalized. Or to put it another way, I've been talking about to be forgiven so that we could fear Him, regard Him as supreme, regard Him as most important, and start pleasing Him as the object of our living. So this is forgiveness that fully restores relationship with Him. God's forgiveness is a restoring forgiveness of relationship to Him as our God. The forgiveness of God that restores is what Hebrews is all about. So you see, I'm preaching on this passage that says marriage is honorable, and looking at how we don't honor it and talking about how we can honor it is by fearing God. That's what the overall whole picture of Hebrews is about. You know, all that stuff we did at the beginning of Hebrews, the first 10.5 chapters, they are about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the perfect high priest for sinners who are cut off from God. He is higher than the angels. He is the Son of God and the heir of heaven. He inherits glory in His Father's house. And He can bring us there. He made Himself to be a man so He could be our priest, Hebrews tells us. And not only a priest who offers a sacrifice for our sins, but the perfect sacrifice that God requires for our sins. He is that sacrifice. He gave himself to do what? Take away our sin so that we can fear God, so that we can have communion with God, so we can walk with God. He was tempted in every way that we are, Hebrews says, and yet without sin. He, as our priest, sympathizes with us in our infirmities and in our weakness and comes to help us when we call upon him. Again, he's not interested in that we have perfection. He knows that we don't have perfection. He's interested that when we fall away, that we come to him and he sympathizes and restores us and helps us. He is a priest forever, Hebrews teaches us. Not like the rituals in the temple that they just for the moment that they represented his the atonement of God. But he has actually appeared before God in the highest heavens for our sins as an offering, the sacrifice to offer himself. This is still not all. A priest is to pray for his people. And Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us so that he's constantly applying his sacrifice to us, not only for forgiveness, but also for transformation, so that we will fear God, so that we will have strength to come to God and to serve him. He is therefore able, Hebrews says, to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He doesn't just save us a little bit. He saves us to the uttermost. He promises to do that to those who come to God by him, who look to him, casting themselves on him. This is what we do. We say, Lord Jesus, save me. Take me. You be the one. Bring me back to God. Restore me to the Father. Forgive my sins and restore me to the Father. You must come to God about the sin that you find in your marriage. And of course, in your life in general. But he will pardon you and he will give you grace to do the will of God in your marriage. I say again, we won't be perfect in this life, but we will be able to be overcomers. We will overcome sin and live for God as much as it depends on us in our marriage. We can do that as much as it depends on us. You may have an unbelieving spouse, but if you come to Jesus, he will enable you to live in a way that pleases God in relationship to that unbelieving spouse. Whatever they may do, you can live in the fear of God in that relationship. But if you and your spouse both come to God, you can have a marriage that pleases him. You both come to Christ. If the supreme desire of you both in your marriage is to please God in that marriage, and you look to Jesus, you will be able to do so. What joy you will have when you turn from your own way of doing things to Jesus, your faithful high priest, so that you can start living honorably in your marriage. So you see, I brought you back to the overall theme and purpose of the epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus is a priest superior to all others. He is a priest and savior like no other, the only priest who can truly bring us to God. Run the race that is marked before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You don't need a bunch of techniques about how to get on in your marriage. You need to set out with a determined purpose to please God, no matter what your spouse may or may not do, and to look to Christ to enable you to do that. If you only care about having a good marriage, and you don't care about pleasing God, then Christ will not help you. His purpose is to reconcile you to God, not to give you a marriage that satisfies you, but to give you a marriage and a life that pleases God, and that you please God in your marriage, even if the other does not. Let's stand and call on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord God, we praise you and thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We praise you that we're not shut out from you because of our sins as we would be if there were not forgiveness with you. And we praise you that your forgiveness is not a forgiveness that is ever alone, It's always a forgiveness that restores our relationship with you. It doesn't just keep us from being punished, but it makes us come to you and love you and to delight in you when we have received your true forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that you would help everyone here to know that forgiveness. Everyone here to know what it is to fear the living God. Everyone here to live for your glory, for your honor. We pray, Father, for our marriages. We pray that they would be characterized not by lies or by anger or by selfishness or covetousness or all the other things, but that they would be characterized by the fear of God, by two people looking to live in harmony the way that you command, the way that you appointed to do what you have called us to do. And we pray that it would be seen, Lord, and that it would be something that is a great blessing to us. And Father, that it would be the desire of our heart. We pray for your church at large. Father, Satan has really worked hard destroying the family in our society. And in many ways, he has been very successful. But we pray, O Lord, that we would continue to stand firmly in our Lord Jesus Christ and in our God, and that we would go forth as those who are examples in the world of that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, something that is not believed in our society today, that is largely rejected. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be bold in living this out as the days go on. We also pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, that you would help all of us to live in the fear of God, whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, that we would know what it is to have Jesus as our priest, the one who brings forgiveness to us and reconciliation, the only one who can do it, so that we can do these things that are mentioned in Hebrews 13. None of this can happen apart from Christ. We pray that it would happen by Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. The Lord has promised to those who fear him, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Receive, therefore, the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.